If you would turn to the book of Hebrews. One of the things that has always interested me from the book of Hebrews is what I count to be five warning passages in the book that are very serious warning passages to Christians to be diligent about carrying on with the Christian faith. And so I thought we'd look at them today and maybe talk a little about what they do and don't teach us. Hebrews is a book of better things, and we learn from it that our Lord Jesus is a better priest, and we have a better sanctuary, that being in heaven now, and a better sacrifice from Christ, and it's just a book of all of the better things that we have as Christians in the New Age against the Old Testament, where they were just giving us shadows and types of what was to come. So there's a lot of encouragement in Hebrews because of all the better things we have. But there's also, along with that, some serious warnings to us, because along with the better things comes a greater accountability to us. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to run through briefly these five warning passages. There's one of them in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, chapter 6, 10, and 12. I'm going to skip 6 and leave it for the very end because to me it's the toughest. And I'd like to leave it to the end. So let's turn to Hebrews 2. Each of these warning passages has kind of a formula to it. It has a challenge, first of all, to move forward in the Christian life. And it has, along with it, a warning to not fall back or not diligently pursue ahead, some kind of warning that goes along with the encouragement. Some of them have a third thing, not all of them do, and that is some assurance that we are not in that second category of falling back. So I'd like to go through these with you. And what they do is they all look back in some way or another to an example, in most cases, to the Old Testament. All right, let's read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and talk about the first one. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. And remember what he's been doing thus far in chapter 1. He's been telling us that Christ is better than the angels. He now says, for this reason, because we're looking at better things now, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So here, right off the bat, in the second chapter, the author, probably Paul, as far as I can tell, but I don't know, it doesn't say, he goes right into the first warning passage. And he says, for this reason, people, because we have such better things, don't let yourself drift away. This word is literally that, to pass on by, to drift. The image is like a ship or something drifting away from its mooring. So the first warning is for us to give warning from the Old Testament. If the word spoken through angels, and that's Mount Sinai. Now, you wonder, like I did, what do angels have to do with Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments? There's a couple of passages we won't turn there, but you can look up concerning the role of angels in the giving of the law. Galatians 3:19, Acts 7:53, and actually Deuteronomy 33:2, where evidently it was angels, of course, God, Jehovah himself, but the angels were the intermediary in delivering the law in some way or another. So, the writer says, if the word spoken through angels was so seriously punished when people disobeyed it, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation right now? So this is the first image, and it's one of drifting away. And the challenge is for us to give more earnest heed to what we've heard. So remember that. The first one involves more earnest heed, and it's a comparison to Mount Sinai. The second one, let's turn to Hebrews, the third chapter. And it runs all the way from 3:12 to 4:11. And I think we better read it. If I could turn the page here. 3:12 to 4:11. Let me set the stage a little bit. This is one which is going to give the analogy back to the rest of Canaan, the rest that they were seeking in the land of Canaan. And that generation, because of their disobedience, did not get to go into that rest. They did not get to, but their children did. And so the picture here is that we should make sure that we go all the way into the rest of Christ and not fall short like they did in the Old Testament. That's the analogy. So let's read 3:12 to 4:11. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when he had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with all those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, now that in the King James it's Jesus, but that's the Greek Jesus, which is back to the Hebrew Yehoshua, which is the same as the word Jesus. Jesus got his name from Joshua. So, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right. Here we get a little more serious about the warning. And here for the first time, more so than in chapter 2, you start wondering, is it possible for a Christian to lose his salvation? Because he's talking about turning back, and he's talking about being hardened and things like that. Well, we're going to see through these passages that no, of course he's not saying that. But he's still encouraging us to press forward and to enter that rest. So diligence on our part is not works. We're not earning a salvation or anything, but it's just what God does in us when he saves us to make us diligent to press to the end, to enter that rest. So in this warning passage, this is comparing itself to the Canaan rest. And the encouragement is that there is a promise remaining to enter his rest. And what he said through Moses was repeated through David, is now repeated, that there is still time today for people to enter this rest through faith in Christ. But he says, beware, brethren. Notice he does say brethren. So he is talking to Christians, and he knows that. But he's given a little bit of the fear of God in us, to us, by warning us to not depart from the living God and to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that's a warning. And to not come short of entering the rest, the faith rest, of believing totally in our Savior. Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Be diligent to enter that rest. All right, that's the second warning passage. So the comparison is, don't be like that first generation of the children of Israel, that they didn't believe God, they grumbled at all the food he provided, and they turned back, and he punished them. And he did not let them enter into Canaan. So don't be like them, is what the writer's saying. All right, now, let's skip chapter 6. We'll come to it last. Let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. I don't believe we'll read all this time, but we'll get the gist of it. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 39 is citing back to Moses' law and how, under Moses' law, you could die and be executed if you did something wrong on the word of two or three witnesses. So now the warning is going to be that we need to heed or draw near even more so now. So let's start reading. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, we can read this whole thing, we need to. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There's the encouragement and the challenge. For he promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, another part of the challenge, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Remember that when we get to chapter 6. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the passage the pastor quoted this morning. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, now, here's one of these passages that's saying, look, I know this is not going to happen to you because of this. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, key verse in all these warning passages. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All right, there's our key to all unlocking all of these warnings. They are serious warnings, but it will not happen, the warning part, to true Christians. They will not draw back. They will not apostatize. They will not turn back on the faith because God has saved them once and for all. So this warning passage has several encouragements in it. Draw near to the Holy of Holies, that's the Lord Jesus for us. Hold fast the confession. Consider one another to stir up each other, not forsaking this assembling together of each other and exhorting one another. That's what we do when we come together. So that's our challenge. The warning is forsaking the gathering together. The warning is if we sin willfully and trample the Son of God underfoot. A true Christian will not trample the Son of God underfoot, period. So the encouragement is to recall the former days, their conversions, and all that they'd been through, because the writer knows that they are Christians. Notice he says, better things of us in that 39th verse. We are not of those who shrink back. So he's including himself with the people he's writing to and saying, it's better for us. Okay. Let's go to chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 kind of shifts gear, but it's still a warning passage. And in this chapter, verses 1 through 29, we get into the chastening of the Lord and the fact that if we are true Christians, we will experience some chastening. But it's a warning passage also. And it's in the terms of a race to start off with. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's our encouragement. Run this like a race. And, you know, Paul talked about it being a race, and he had finished his race. And then he goes on, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. He goes on to say that you have not experienced anything like the Lord Jesus did. And then he goes into a discussion of discipline. And he says, look, you're going to be disciplined as Christians, so just live through it. And it is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. And then, he says in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, make straight paths. And then, the warning part in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. There be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Okay, then he goes on in the next paragraph and talks about you haven't come to a mountain with all this thunder and lightning Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, a better mountain. And so pay attention to that. See to it that you not refuse him who is speaking. And then he talks about how God is a consuming fire. So the whole point in this warning passage is to lay aside the weights we have on us, our besetting sins, and run with endurance, endure chastening from the Lord, and don't fall short of the grace of God, and let a root of bitterness. Now Esau, so he cites Esau. Esau was not a Christian. He was not chosen. He's the classic example of someone not chosen, as the pastor said earlier. Jacob and Esau. Esau wasn't chosen. So if this is not a passage teaching you can lose your salvation. It's a teaching of the elect versus the non-elect and how they both behave. And then the heavenly Jerusalem. So chastening implies that we have been saved. Now, back to chapter 6, and let's finish with that tough one. This one will really get you going, and some people really will get you going on it. So let's talk about it. In light of all these others, which none of them are really saying that anyone's going to lose anything they really have, let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, and let's read that slowly because this is a tough one. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. By the way, that's an interesting Greek word, God, permit. We'll talk about that some other time. But he's talking about, he's saying to them, guys, you got to go on past this elementary stuff. You got to stop drinking all this milk and get onto some meat because you need to get with it. We don't want to lay these foundations of all of these elementary things every time we get together again. For in the case, now here's where it gets tough. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. All right, stop right there. And then we'll read on in a minute. What is at face value? This is talking about someone who has tasted of salvation, been somewhat enlightened, and turns back, falls away. But what is it really saying, even just on the surface? It's saying, if that could happen, what is it saying? He can't be saved again. Why? Because he'd be crucifying the Lord Jesus again. And you can't have that. So, is that what this is teaching? That if you're saved, really saved, and fall away, forget it forever, you're done. No, it's not teaching that. This, I really believe, is a hypothetical example. And it is given to prove the fact that we can't fall away. Because what it would mean is when we came back, we're just crucifying the Lord again and again and again. It's like these poor Assembly of God people who go down and get saved every Sunday because they sin during the week and they got to get resaved. And it's so sad because there's no assurance. There's no permanent situation. Whereas I really believe, and here's why I believe that. Let's go on. It's not just a weak belief. We got down through 6. Now, continue it with the thought. 4, ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So here's the example, the good and bad soil, just like in the Matthew parable. So he's saying, because, guys, you're one of two types of soil. You're either the good soil who drinks in the rain and produces a good crop, or you are bad soil and you're going to be burned. So that just gives ammunition to the fact that you cannot be genuinely saved and then lost. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, but look, now here again, this is another proof of what he's talking about. That was a hypothetical example. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And that's really what he's doing in all these warning passages, is he wants us to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So that final warning passage was a hypothetical double crucifixion example and a proof of what the situation is with election. So in conclusion, we all know about the perseverance of the saints. We firmly believe in passages like John 10, 28 and 29 that we have eternal life and it can't be snatched out of his hand. Now, you notice he says his hand and then the Father's hand. He's talking about Jesus' hand or the Father's hand. We cannot be snatched out of his hand once we're in it. Then in Hebrews itself, look at 7:25, which is, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews 10:14, one of my favorites. For by one offering he has perfected, and that's in the perfect tense, for all time those who are being sanctified. That's in the present continuous tense. So there's a present aspect, but we're perfected. We're already perfected. And once you perfect someone, you can't unperfect them. So this is a done deal. The last verse I'll leave with you is 1 John 2:19, which is the real situation when someone turns back, supposedly turns back. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us.